preparation. It's a beautiful psalm, beautiful in its construction, beautiful in its application for the Christian's life. It's a long psalm. That doesn't mean it's going to take us longer to preach it. It just means we won't be able to go as deep as perhaps I'd like to. But Psalm 107, let's begin with what we'll call the call to worship in this psalm, the first three verses. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3. Let's just read them all aloud together. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gather them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to join in and sing, if we are redeemed, with these who sing the song of the redeemed. Help us to see again tonight what we have to be thankful for, what we've been delivered from, and what has been provided for us in our daily walk with the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll begin tonight by thinking not of a verse from Psalm 107, but of a verse in the New Testament. But when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and also to the redeemed at Colossae, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." There's a slight difference in nuance with each of those terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. We may sing psalms directly from the Bible. Now, the word, you know, it doesn't have to be directly from the Bible to be a psalm, but I would guess that most of the psalms you know are straight from the Bible. And we do occasionally sing psalms. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 19 has some beautiful words. There are many other songs that are based on the psalms that will have certain phrases. Our choir sings a song, "Our Lord Reigns," and that's taken from one of the psalms, one of the ones that we were in recently, I believe. So we can sing psalms. That's one of those types of songs that are mentioned in Colossians 3:16. Hymns are songs of praise to the Lord. They're praise songs. You look it up in an English dictionary, and you'll see that a hymn is a song of praise to God. And then spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Is that "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen," or "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot"? That's a Negro spiritual. And yes, it is a type of spiritual song. But what is a spiritual song? A spiritual song is a song of testimony that talks about the life and the experience of a spirit-filled Christian, where God is manifesting himself. So it's a song like a woman at the well I was seeking. Okay, those types of songs. They're telling a story with which you identify, a story that's consistent with biblical truth. But this psalm is interesting because it is really both a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. It praises God in divinely inspired verse while expressing personal testimonies of God's people. It begins with a call to worship, which is what we just read. And there's some familiar verses there. "Will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so." These are familiar strains. In the four sections that follow this call to worship, the redeemed of the Lord are represented as four different metaphors. So I want you to look at this and think about this. If you'll get this structure in your mind, the beauty of this structure will really help you to understand the psalm tonight. So in the four sections that follow, we'll see the redeemed who are represented as wilderness wanderers brought into civilization again, as imprisoned rebels who are set free at last, as those who are sick unto death, but they're made whole, and as storm-tossed mariners who are finally harbored. And then the final section of the psalm, which really could be tied into any one of these previous sections, the final section invites God's people to observe the contrast between the condition of the wicked and the care that we find as God's people in his loving kindness. So let's approach these four center sections tonight and see what the Lord has for us. First, I want you to notice, I guess I do have an overhead, so let me give you overhead. That was old school, wasn't it? I have a PowerPoint. Okay, here we go. Roman numeral number one. Their problem. We find it first expressed in the first section that I mentioned, the first of the four center sections at verse 4 and 5. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no cities to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. This certainly could have reference to the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. It's important when you think about the word wilderness in the Bible to understand that it doesn't mean the same way we use it in its Americanized sense today. When we think of wilderness, I don't know about you, but I think about lots of trees. I think about bear. I think about animals. I think about, you know, forests. I think about rivers when I'm thinking wilderness. But wilderness literally meant a desolate place. So this is more like a desert where provisions were scarce and wandering in the wilderness. We find these wilderness wanderers who will eventually be provided for as illustrated here. But I want you to notice the four subpoints here. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the first few verses in each of these four center sections that I've told you about. We've looked at their problem. First of all, we see, wow, we're done. Okay. All right, don't look for a second. I think my clicker must have gotten stuck. And so you got the whole sermon at once, and I'm hoping you're not speed reading or you won't be able to stay interested. Here we go. They were starved, all right? Letter A, they were starved. The significance of wandering in the wilderness is you need something to drink and you need something to eat, and it's scarce. Why was it necessary for God twice to give water from a rock? Because there wasn't water in abundance in the wilderness. Why was it necessary for God to rain down manna every day and eventually quail for them to eat? Because there weren't just flocks of quail flying around. You don't call them flocks, do you? Coveys? What do you call them? Okay, anyway, covey of quail flying all around and manna. You know, you wouldn't have expected to find fresh bread that tasted sweet in the wilderness. But God provided these things because they were scarce. To be in the wilderness is to be someone who starved. The greatest need of the human soul can only be met in a relationship with Jesus Christ. While wandering through this worldly wilderness, we'll only find satisfaction in Christ. Notice several things that we could draw from this passage in verses 4 and 5 here. First of all, the Bible says they wandered. We must find our direction in Him. We must find our direction in Him. You know what it means to wander, don't you? Have you ever heard make a beeline? That makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Because bees don't make lines. They wander around. I mean, we have a song, don't we? Flight of the Bumblebee, okay? They don't usually take a direct path to get somewhere. But some Christians are like that too. In spite of having truth, they just wander around and bounce from one idea to another instead of being grounded in truth and committed to a path that the Lord has led them in. We must find direction in Him. You want to know what you ought to be doing, where you ought to be going, how you ought to be living? Look to the Word of God. Don't be starved. You've been given instruction. You've been given direction. Don't wander. But the children of Israel did this in the wilderness. Why? Ultimately, because they rejected the word of the Lord. When they came up to Kadesh Barnea after a couple years of after they left Egypt, and they had the opportunity to go in and to take the land that was full of giants, the 12 spies went in, and as we know very well, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, and 10 were bad, and 2 were good, right? And so the 10 went out, and they didn't go in. And God sentenced all of those who were unbelieving. Now, He didn't sentence the two witnesses that were good to this, but He sentenced the others to 40 years of wandering, or 37 and a half years plus time served. And they were going to die in the wilderness. They weren't going to get to go into the promised land. Why? Because they wouldn't take God at His word and go receive what God had promised to give to them. And we live in a day when the world is starved for truth. Everybody thinks they know truth. Everybody's got an opinion. But we really do live in a world that is devoid of truth as a personal possession. And sadly, many times Christians act like they're starved because they're not embracing the truth of God's word and applying it to their lives. So we must find direction in Him. Number two, we must find dwelling. We must find our dwelling in Him. Notice it said here in verse 4 that they found no city to dwell in. Now, some of you might say, well, that's all right, I ain't no city dweller. I'd rather be in the country any day. All right, but understand the two options are a city or the wilderness. All right, the two options are a rock for your pillow or a pillow for your pillow. And those are your options here. And I don't know about you, but I like a comfortable bed. And I like old-fashioned things, but, you know, I have a preacher friend that will go up into Minnesota every year, and he'll go to a primitive camp where they don't even have running water inside the cabin that he stays in, and they don't have air conditioning. And I say, you know, that's wonderful. That's wonderful if that's what you enjoy, not me. I'm not interested in it. I can do it for a night or two if I don't have to be around civilized people. But I like to rest. I like to have air conditioning. I like to have it so cold that you have to sleep with lots of blankets on in the middle of the summer. However, I'm cheap, so I don't do it that way. I turn the ceiling fan off on and just basically don't have any covers. So I like to have it cool. I like to have it cool. I like to have it comfortable. And I thank the Lord for air conditioning. I think it's one of the most wonderful modern inventions around. I'm very grateful for air conditioning. But to have a place to dwell, that's kind of important. And we must find our dwelling place in Him. In other words, where is it that you come to rest? Where is it that you feel at home? Is it in Him? That's the way it ought to be for the Christian. Number three, we must find our diet in Him. We must find our diet in Him. We go back to this idea of satisfaction. But notice here that these wilderness wanderers, before they cried out to the Lord, they were hungry and they were thirsty. They were hungry and they were thirsty. This old world just doesn't satisfy, does it? You can try what this world has to offer and it doesn't satisfy. I don't want to act like some super spiritual person, but the Lord has just blessed me today. You know, the Lord did something today where He, I'm not going to tell you what it is because you'll have sympathy on me, but He, and I'm not looking for your sympathy, but He today just interrupted my schedule in a major way where there was nothing left for me to do to walk away from everything that was busy in my life and spend about an hour with Him. And you know what it was all over with? I was thirsty in a good way, meaning it had created more thirst, but I was satisfied. Even though I've got a problem left from the afternoon, I'm very pleased that my Lord loved me enough to seek me out. And I really felt like He just said, hey, I need some time with you. Of course, I needed some time with Him. But it's a very satisfying thing. When you're thirsty and you're hungry and you just tried all the busyness and all the stuff this world has to offer, and then you just get to spend some time with your Lord and hear His voice speaking to your soul and meeting your need. It's such a refreshing thing. And don't look to be satisfied in this world. Look to find your satisfaction in the Lord. Number four, we must find our drive in Him. What is it that motivates you to keep going when you're just ready to faint, when you're ready to quit? You know, the verses we looked at described these wilderness wanderers and said their soul fainted in them. You ever times just thought, I'm done, that's it, I've had enough, I quit. God, I didn't sign up for this, I'm finished, I'm done. But what is it that just gives us the drive just to enlist again and go again and say, God, I want to keep serving You. I want to keep living for You. I want to keep staying in the center of Your will. It's Him. It's our time with Him that does that. Have you ever pumped yourself up with artificial motivation before? You know, I've been in classrooms before where the teacher would say, all right, everybody, lift your hands up like you're going to do a jumping jack, and you got to sing, I'm alive. No, how's it go? Alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic. And you go head and shoulders and knees and toes, and you go back and forth over and over again. I'm alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic. Alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic. What are teachers trying to do? Just get their kids to wake up. But get their kids to wake up and move on with the day and do what they need to do. That's kind of an artificial, if you will, an artificial motivation. But there's nothing more motivating than just spending time with the Lord, abiding in Him. That's where our drive comes from. That's where our drive comes from. So they were starved. They were just starved for the Lord. That's what they needed, was time with Christ, or time with the Lord. They needed satisfaction in Christ. Letter B, they were shackled. I'm a little nervous about touching this button now for fear it'll go too fast. But in verses 10 and 12, you're going to skip over to the second section. We're going to come back and treat all of these verses. But go to verse 10. Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Notice that description in verse 10 there. They're in darkness. They sit in darkness, the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. They were shackled. They were shackled. People find themselves in this sad condition. Why? Because they reject the word of the Lord. Number one, they're in spiritual darkness, such as sit in darkness. Number two, they're under a sentence of death. They're in the shadow of death. You have to be pretty close to something, usually, to be in its shadow. I understand shadows can be cast for a great distance, too. But generally speaking, if you're under something's shadow, you're close to it. They're under the sentence of death. Number three, they face despair because of their utter helplessness. They're bound in affliction and iron. Not only are they in a place of affliction, but it's iron. They can't get out of it. This is a place of despair. This is a place of no hope. And number four, they persist in disobedience. They persist in disobedience to God's word. The scripture says they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. It's because of how they responded to God's word. Such was the case with the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Such is the case with the Christian today who looks for satisfaction in this world and turns his back on what God has to say. This is where satisfaction has come. You can't abide in him without abiding in his word. But if you do that, nothing the world has to offer will satisfy quite like the Lord does. And it's a place of bondage when we say no to God and his word. And we live in rebellion against him. It's a place of bondage that we've come to. So they were shackled. Then we look at the third illustration here. They were starved, they were shackled, and they were sick. They were sick. Go to verses 17 and 18. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Very few times in my life have I ever abhorred food. Now, there are certain kinds of food that I abhor. Turnip greens. Kale. I thought cooked kale was awful until I tried to juice it. Oh, that is awful stuff. I mean, beet juice is better than that. But there are a few foods that I don't like, but as far as abhorring meat, I don't know that. I mean, I don't like anchovies, but I can't imagine abhorring food in general. It's obvious I've never done much abhorring of food. But there have been a couple times in my life where I've been sick. Y'all know how much I love Snickers. I remember a time 20 years ago when I got sick, like some of our people are sick right now. I actually had a nightmare about a Snickers bar. I really did. I had a nightmare about it. It was just, I couldn't stand the thought of putting one in my mouth. And that's pretty sick when I don't want a Snickers bar. So what's being described here, it's a situation of being so unhealthy, so sick that one doesn't even want to eat. Near the time of death, people began to refuse nourishment. They have no appetite. This description is given in verse 18. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Now look back at the beginning of the verse, and you'll see a reference to fools and transgression. Fools are those who are devoid of God's wisdom, and transgression is rebellion. So the picture of these verses is that we are refusing the very nourishment that we need, and we're hastening our own death and demise when we rebel against God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom. And if we don't, listen, if we don't hunger for it, we're sick. You say, well, I know I ought to read the Bible, but I just don't get anything out of it. I just don't enjoy it. I'd rather watch TV or I'd rather watch... I know we're all too spiritual to admit that. No, we're all too proud to admit that. But there are things we'd rather do than be in the Word of God. It's because we're spiritually sick and we're in great need. This is the problem. And then finally, letter D, we see, I say finally to this section anyway, they were storm-tossed. So here's the example of the mariners who are longing for harbor, but they're tossed about on the sea. Look beginning at verse 23. Verse 23 says, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Are you getting sick just reading this description? Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. I forgot that phrase was even in the Bible. They were at their wits' end. They did not know what to do with the trouble that they were facing. Mariners were the great explorers of the day. In David's day, the oceans hadn't been mapped entirely, and sailors launched into the vast unknown.
And those who returned often did so with stories of troubled seas. We even find them in the Bible. For instance, the derelict prophet Jonah called to the Lord from the depths of the sea. The Bible indicates that he went down to the bottom of the sea. Paul saw in Acts 27, he saw fear in the eyes of more than 270 men aboard ship with him when they were tossed at sea. But God allows, he allows us to be tossed with problems and fears until we find our rest in him. Amen. The Bible says here, their soul melted because of trouble. The Lord uses these problems to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we'll look to him. And now we see the looking to him in Roman numeral number 2. So we've seen the problems expressed at the beginning of each of these four sections. And number 2, we see their plea. What is it that they're asking of the Lord? And how do they ask it of the Lord? Their plea. Let's go back and look at the section again together. So first of all, look at verse 6 with me. Go back to verse 6. And then we'll skip to verse 13. Verse 6 says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." Go to verse 13, the middle of the verse there. "And he saved them." Whoops, I'm getting ahead of myself. I looked at the wrong one. Go back to verse 6 again. No, we looked at verse 6. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Verse 13. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble." Verse 19. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses." Look at verse 28. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses." So these four verses are nearly identical in what they say, and the most striking thing about them to me is that these pleas were urgent. Now you say, well, how do you know they were urgent? Well, I know they're urgent because of the description of the situation they were in, but I also notice that they say that their crying to the Lord was in their trouble. They were crying in the midst of their trouble. This wasn't something that, this was not them being disobedient to Matthew 6 and making trouble for tomorrow. You know, Jesus said, "Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. To sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." All right, this is not them making trouble for tomorrow. They're in trouble right now. It's urgent. Okay, there's some things later this year in our ministry needs that I know we have that, yes, I know their needs and I'm praying about them and I'm seeking options for them. But then there's some troubles that come day by day, and those are urgent things. Those are things that have got to be taken care of right now or very, very soon. And that's when you're in the midst of trouble. The people of God here aren't seen crying out to God preemptively. They're crying out in the middle of their trouble. This is an urgent matter. Aren't you glad that Lord hears during urgency? I had a little bit of an urgent issue yesterday. To be honest with you, it irritated me. I was supposed to have a call with Brother Tom Rooney at 3 p.m. And I had arranged this 2 or 3 days ahead of time, got it on the schedule. He doesn't usually need me to do that, but I needed to do that this week. I had to get it on my schedule to make sure it happened. Then I went to make the call on line 1, and international calling was blocked. I went to make it on line 2, and international calling was blocked. I went to make it on line 3, and international calling was blocked. And so I called Spectrum, our phone people, and they asked me what my name was, and I told them, and they said, "Well, you're not authorized to make changes on the accounts." Count. And I said, "Well, who is authorized to make changes on the account?" They said, "Well, we can't tell you that." I said, "I'm the guy that pays the bills. You know, I'm the one that prints out the checks. If you want your bill paid, you better tell." And they said, I started naming names. And when I named Mr. Lynn, they said, "Oh, he's the one that's authorized to make changes on the account." And I said, "He works for me." Long story short, they wouldn't change anything. Even though they had, without authorization, removed or put that international calling restriction on there, I missed my call because I couldn't get Mr. Lynn at the time. He was with a parent at the time, and so I wasn't able to get him to get the help that I needed. And it was urgent. I felt like it was urgent. I just knew Brother Tom was sitting over there in England just waiting for my call, and I failed to call him when I said I would call him. Eventually, he called me, thankfully. But it was urgent. Now, that's kind of mundane, I suppose, considering some of the troubles that come into life. But, you know, I couldn't reach the person that I needed to reach when I needed to reach him. I'm glad that God's not like that. Of all the people, of everyone that I could know, if there's only one person that I want to be accessible at any moment, it's the one person who is accessible at any moment. It's my Savior. He hears my plea. Number three tonight, consider their preservation. Their preservation. So we'll go back to the first section again, verse number 7, 107, verse 7, and we read, "And he," this is in the response to their plea, "and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation." Now remember, they were in the wilderness, but they're going to go to a city of habitation. A habitation was a dwelling place. It was a place where you had provision. It was the opposite of a wilderness. So first of all, we see in God, they found habitation. You know, the Lord was, he hath been our dwelling place in all generations. Doesn't the scripture say that? He's our dwelling place. He's our habitation. And there's a place of safety there that we find in him. We may wander down many paths, but the only one that leads to rest is what's described here in the passage as the right way. Look at verse 7 again. "And he led me forth by the right way." Lots of people have idea about ways, don't they? We talk about this in RU, in our curriculum, as we go through the cycle of the curriculum. We talk about the various ways that the world will tell you that you can find freedom from addiction. But Jesus is the way, according to his words in John 14, 6. And they found, in the right way, they found a habitation for their souls. Letter B, in God they found emancipation. That's a nice word, emancipation. Look at the middle of verse 3, beginning there, and then into verse 14. "And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder." We're talking now about their condition as being imprisoned, but they find that they are set free in the Lord. And then in God, they found their, I like this, medication. You say, wait a minute, medication, you're talking about pharmaceuticals. I'll give you Bible proof for this being the right word to use here. Jeremiah 8:22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Hey, let me answer the question for you. Yes, there is. Jeremiah found that out. Yes, there is a balm in Gilead. Do you know the hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead"? I'll tell you, my pediatrician when I was a child happened to be my mother's pediatrician. Then it was my pediatrician. And Dr. Reese, a single lady, never married, worked in practice. And when she retired, she moved to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And of course, you know, she hadn't cared for her family all her life. She'd saved up quite a bit of money, so she bought a mountain. And she named it Gilead. As a physician, she said, "'Cause there's a balm in Gilead." Now, there's healing to be found in the Lord. So in God, we find our medication. Verse 20 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." You know, the pain, the sickness, the spiritual sickness that we deal with is something that we bring upon ourselves because of our own rebellion and our own sin. But there's healing to be found in the Lord. He can restore the years that have been eaten and the damage that's been done by the rust of sin. He can heal us spiritually. He can heal us physically too, but I think spiritual is the application here. In God, they found habitation and emancipation, medication, and salvation. Perhaps that's the most obvious. Verses 29 and 30 say, "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." Now we're looking at the mariners lost on sea again. "Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven." They're delivered. They're saved from the peril that they had been in. So we see here their preservation found in God as their habitation, emancipation, medication, salvation. And then finally tonight, let's conclude with their praise. I want you to glance at the last verse of the psalm before we look at some of the others. Verse 43 says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Do you know why we can't understand God as a loving God, a caring God, a tender God, a merciful God? It's because we don't stop to reflect on just how good he's been to us and the provision that he's made for us. From verse 33 to verse 42 in this psalm, we won't have time to go over those verses tonight, he contrasts the condition of the wicked with the condition of those who have come under covenant and found the mercies of God. And you think about what the Lord has delivered you from. It'll help you to recognize that God is a God of mercy and loving kindness, and he's worthy to be praised. So go back to the beginning of that first section, not the beginning of the first section, the end of the first section, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Go to verses 15 and 16 as the end of the second section. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. And go to verses 21 and 22 at the end of the third section. And he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And finally, the end of the fourth section, verses 31 and 32, we read, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why don't we read, I'll read verse 32 first. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. If you haven't fallen asleep on me, you notice that the first verse and the ending couple of verses of each of these sections, they all say the same thing. Read verse 31 aloud with me, if you would, please. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. At the end of each of these sections, he gives us these words. And then we're going to notice that there are three basic things that are said in these four sections, aside from those repeated words. First of all, back in verse 9 and also in verse 6, I think we're basically being told that when we praise him, we need to praise him convincingly. Praise him convincingly. What do you mean praise him convincingly? He says, he satisfieth the longing soul. I'll never forget years ago, I think I was, I would have been 10 or 11 years old, and we went to eat at the pastor's house. My pastor had a log cabin, and his wife, Mrs. Nichols, who just went to, not our Mrs. Nichols, but another Mrs. Nichols, just went to heaven last year. Mrs. Nichols had made a gourmet meal of Frankfurters, hot dogs, okay? And that didn't bother me. I liked hot dogs. It was a simple meal that day. But I don't know why I was a big tease, and I got on teasing about her cooking. And somebody else may have said something, but I teased, and then I felt bad about it. And so I ate 5 hot dogs. And on the way home, as a 10, 11-year-old, I was moaning and groaning. And my mother said, well, Mark, why did you eat 5 hot dogs? And I said, because I didn't want her to think I really didn't like her cooking. Mother said, I think 2 would have done it. You know, but I was, if you will, praising her cooking of the hot dogs, boiling them in water, you know, cooking of the hot dogs. I was praising her convincingly, going all the way. I was enjoying the food that day. There were other things we had, too, I'm sure. But he satisfieth the longing soul. There is nothing that praises God better than for satisfaction to be on our lips. Just to be satisfied. But the opposite is also true, that dissatisfaction doesn't praise the Lord. It doesn't look good on the lips of a Christian. Praise him convincingly. Has he satisfied your need? Number two under convincingly, has he set you free? He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron and sunder. Has God set you free from things? I'm not asking if you're sinlessly perfect, but have you experienced the freedom that comes in Christ? Freedom from the penalty of your sin, you're guaranteed of it if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Freedom from the power of sin. Every day you choose to walk with the Lord Jesus instead of to fight against him. And freedom from the presence of sin one day in heaven. We have much with which to be satisfied. We have much for which we should praise him because of the freedom that the Lord Jesus has brought to us. Praise him convincingly. Letter B, praise him joyfully. Joyfully. Verse 22, I didn't put the scripture here in the outline, so we'll go back and glance at it. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with, what's the word?
Rejoicing.
Rejoice. Just rejoice. You say, you don't know what I'm dealing with right now. I don't, and you don't know what I'm dealing with. But I have much for which to rejoice. I have much for which I should be praising the Lord. In light of what God has given me about which to rejoice, I have no excuse for belly aching and complaining. and rejoicing should be on my lips. You know, as I was spending that time with the Lord that I told you about today, there was a big problem hanging over my head, and the Lord just pulled me away from that problem. I tried to fix the problem on my own, and then the Lord literally pulled me away from that problem and got me alone with Him for about an hour. And you know, at the end of that hour, I was listing out one blessing after another, after another, after another, recognizing how God had just pursued me today and taken care of me and nourished me. And my heart was full of rejoicing. Now, I'm quite sure that Satan's waiting just outside the door of my heart to get me in a different frame of mind. But I'm thankful that the Lord brought me to a place of rejoicing. Praise Him joyfully. And letter C, praise Him publicly. Praise Him publicly. Notice that we didn't begin here. We are ending here. Praising the Lord does not begin with public worship, but it certainly should come to public worship. It's not enough just to praise Him privately. We should praise Him publicly. Verse 32 says, "Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." I shared with you various verses from Psalms earlier in the year, just when the Lord brought me to the conviction that we must congregate. Doesn't mean every individual must. There would certainly be exceptions. Dakota's sick tonight. I'm glad he stayed home. Okay, there are some times to not congregate, but we as a church should be congregating. Why? Because the Bible says we're to praise Him in the congregation. That you cannot turn congregating into an online-only event. It doesn't work with the Word. The word congregate has to do with physical gathering. And I'm thankful, in spite of all the things that we've grumbled about this year, I'm thankful that our governor and others have left that alone. Other than advise against it, they've left that alone. And left Christians, if you will, to their religious liberty, and left Spirit-filled believers to just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Scripture, and we've been able to congregate. But oh, when we congregate, let's praise Him. Praise Him. Don't be one of those who sit with stand with an open hymn book and a closed mouth. Or worse yet, who stand with a closed hymn book and a closed mouth. I guess we're not opening too many hymn books these days, but soon and very soon. I wish you could see what I see sometimes. Now, I know that when you come into service, you have things on your mind. I do. You know, as a little boy, one of the earliest things that I noticed in revival meetings was how often the evangelist would sit on the front pew and not participate in the singing. Now, after I heard a couple of evangelists sing, I understood why. But but I remember seeing some good, well-known evangelists that would just sit there and not sing. It was like they were just waiting for them to be done so they could get up and do their thing. Now, I do understand when your heart is just so burdened with a message and you're so eager, that you're so centered in on that message that you're not thinking about the song service or whatever. I get that. So I want to acknowledge that. I want to give the benefit of the doubt. But you know, as a little boy, I just thought, why aren't they singing songs to Jesus? They're preachers. Shouldn't they be singing songs to Jesus? I think it's a fair question for a little boy to ask. I think it's a fair question for us adults to ask. Why wouldn't we sing songs to Jesus? Well, I can't sing. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about singing on pitch, singing in key. There's nothing that talks about that. There, you know, it talks about singing joyfully, about singing with a loud voice, a joyful noise to the Lord. Just let her fly. If the musicians in the church are holding one ear, it's okay. God is glad to hear. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be obnoxious, and I think we can learn to sing. Nobody here wants to be obnoxious with that, but we ought to praise the Lord. And look, I don't want to create something artificial here when I say this, but I really believe we could be more responsive to God's word, being delivered through song and being delivered through preaching outwardly, and it would be a good thing. You know, you can say the word, amen, and the roof won't fall. It won't. You can say, that's right. You can say, shake that bush. No, don't do that, okay? But
You can respond in agreement. You can say, "Praise the Lord." If the word of God or a song touches your heart, give praise to God. Give voice to that praise. We're called to do it. Praise Him publicly. This is the song of the redeemed. Have you been redeemed? Then you've got a song. Sing it.